Let's pray together. And just before I pray, the psalmist says this, and I think is really instructive in regard to how we live. The psalmist says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." The idea I want you to hear in that verse is the idea that the satisfaction of the heart of man is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And one day when we are like him in the way that man can be like him, we will be totally and completely satisfied as human beings that are glorified in the presence of God. In the meantime, then, every other pursuit for satisfaction will fail, because the human heart is only satisfied fully and completely by the Creator, and that is Jesus Christ. So as we pray, let us think, meditate on the idea of what it means to be satisfied as a human being and where that satisfaction alone can be found, can only be found in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that in time, upon your own initiative, you intersected our lives in time and space to grant to us repentance from sin, which separated us from you, and turned our attention and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived righteously and sinlessly, and who died in our stead, bearing our sin and absorbing the wrath of God on behalf of everyone who would repent and believe in him, that we might have life and might have abundant life or eternal life, and to find that our heart's satisfaction is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, in your people, you are making us, even though it is evident that it is not perfect, you are nevertheless making us and conforming us. We who believe in you and trust in you and who know you through Christ, conforming us into the very image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Our satisfaction is in him. Our all in all is in him. There is nothing else, Lord, that is even close to being the treasure that Jesus Christ is, the pearl of great price. There is no comparison in all the pursuits of the hearts of man. If you were to lump it all together, it would not compare to the wealth and the treasure that is found only in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your people would flee from idolatry would flee from anything and any pursuit other than Him. And that Christ Jesus would be everything. And that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because we then are in the presence of Christ." And so we pray that you will bless to that end, Lord, as we think now about what your word says about the coming of Christ. We pray that you will bless your word. We pray that you will give to us attentive hearts. We pray that we would have receptive hearts, soft hearts, hearts that do not resist God or resist Christ or his word, but hearts that absorb it, that hearts that cling to it, hearts that long for it, hearts that love it and treasure it as it reflects the very character of the one who gave it. And Lord, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, illumine our minds. Let us grasp and understand the spiritual realities of the message of the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 13. If you were following along with the Red Pew Bible, it would be on page 849. But we're in Mark chapter 13, and continuing to work ourselves through the book of Mark, and we are beginning to look at some of the signs of the end of the age. I want to ask you to keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at large portions of Scripture in different places, and I want you to see that the things that are being said are being said from what we find in the Scripture, and I want you to see that for yourselves. And the reason I want you to see that, and especially if you're visiting, is because I don't have anything to offer to you that is greater than what God says in His Word. And that the authority of life should be the authority that is based upon what God has said in His Word. So we believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe that it is sufficient for life and godliness. That God has given us enough information about God, about man, about salvation, about redemption. And He's given it to us on the authority of God's holy Word. And so I want to direct your attention to God through His Word so that we understand where the authority is. Mark chapter 13, we're going to look at one verse today. We're going to back up and look at verse 4 before we launch into the signs of the end of the age, beginning at verse 14 and running through the end of the chapter. But I want to back up to chapter 13 and verse 4, but I want to read down from verse 1 to verse 4 to give a little bit of a context. And as he came out of the temple, as Jesus was coming out of the temple, this is the week leading up to his crucifixion, it's called the Passion Week. We're in the middle of the week, we are Wednesday, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And now he and his disciples are leaving the temple through the eastern gate. They're going to cross the Kidron Valley and ascend the Mount of Olives, sit down and overlook the temple. And it says in verse 1, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings," looking at the temple. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" I want us to zero in now on verse number 4, and specifically on the disciples' questions that are asked. Jesus, back in verse number 2, had predicted that the temple would be totally dismantled and destroyed. It is now sometime in the early 30s AD. And the disciples are amazed and no doubt surprised over what Jesus has said about the temple, and they want to know something about the future schedule. If the temple is to be destroyed, and if it is totally to be demolished, when will it happen? That's on their mind. And of course, we know the history. The temple was, in fact, destroyed about 37 years later, AD 70, by the Romans. Jesus' prediction came true literally and to the letter concerning the temple. But the timing of the temple's destruction was not the only question on the disciples' minds, as verse 4 reveals. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished, or all these things are about to be fulfilled? In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 24, the question is even broken down further and detailed more precisely. Matthew recounts that same question this way: what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In the future, Lord, what signs will precede your coming and signal the end of the age? It is that question that shapes the message this morning. And it brings us to a very important biblical doctrine. It forces us to consider the doctrine of last times. It forces us to look at end times. The biblical study of last things is called eschatology. And it can be subdivided into two parts. Part one deals with the personal future of the individual, and is called personal eschatology. What will happen to the individual in the future? What will happen to you and me in the future? Personal eschatology. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is very clear on this point. All of us will exist eternally in one of two places. We will either exist eternally with God, which we often refer to as heaven, or we will exist eternally apart from God in hell, a place of eternal torment because of sin and because of rejection of God. And that rejection of God, the Bible makes clear, is manifested as a rejection of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. That's personal eschatology. And all of us will experience that. In our text, however, in verse 4, the concern is really about part 2 of the study of last things. And part 2 deals with the whole world's future. It's called cosmic eschatology. This was the disciples' interest and what their second question revolved around. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Put it another way, what will be the sign when all the things will be fulfilled? Now, before we launch into a general overview concerning last things, and in particular the Lord's coming, a couple of preliminary comments should be made. When you study your Bible, you realize that it is no ordinary book. You realize that it is, in fact, God's word to us. It is a book about Jesus Christ. It is a book with prophecies about Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ literally fulfilled. And you also realize that it has a storyline that history has experienced. If we give the scriptures four major parts to its storyline, then history has witnessed three parts. Let me say that again. If we were to break down the storyline of scripture into four major parts, history has already experienced three parts. History has experienced creation. Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. History has experienced the fall of mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, man sinned against God. The Creator was sinned against by the creation or by the creature. And then history has experienced from Genesis 4 to Revelation 20 and still to some degree and in one sense continues to experience the third major part called redemption. And in redemption, we know that God has sent His Son into the world to die for sin so that man can be restored to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. Part four is what remains. What lies in the future is the restoration. In the restoration, evil will be fully defeated and God's kingdom fully established. And this is where the Lord's coming comes in. This is why the doctrine of last things is so important. And because God's word is truth, the psalmist says it this way, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. But Jesus also said it this way, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. So because God's word is truth, all of us then need to sit up and take it in completely. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture, we live in a society, we live in a time where everyone is trying to say that there are no truths or that there is no truth. And yet God Himself has said that the sum of His word is truth. It embodies truth. And Jesus Himself has said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now we want to consider a general overview of our subject, which will help us later as we look at verses 14 through 37. And I remind you that the disciples were not only concerned about the timing of the temple's destruction, but they were interested in the Lord's coming. Verse 3 of Matthew 24 says, "What will be the sign of your coming?" That's our topic. In a general way, I want us to look at this doctrine of the Lord's coming through four questions. And you see those four questions on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along there. What does God say about our Lord's coming? What does God say in His word about the Lord's coming? And clearly, when the disciples asked the questions, Jesus was there in their presence, wasn't He? And we recognize this, we recognize that as part of His first coming, even though it was at the very tail end of His first coming, to be sure. But now we're interested in the second coming of Christ. So our first question is this, what does Orthodox Christianity believe about the coming of Jesus Christ? Now, I say it that way specifically because, again, Christianity is not necessarily in vogue today. And there are a lot of people who do not know anything about Christianity. And so the question really is, to understand what Christianity actually says, so that we believe what the Bible says we should believe. And so the first question again is, what does Orthodox Christianity believe about the coming of Christ? And Orthodox Christianity believes in two comings. The first one occurred 2,000 plus years ago, culminated in the Lord's death on the cross, his burial and resurrection and ascension to the Father. That was the first coming. But Christians also believe in a second coming, and we do so again on the authority of the Word of God. God has revealed through His Word that Jesus Christ will come again. Now, I just want you to logically think, God said in His Word that Jesus Christ would come the first time. That is what Christmas is all about. We celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate the coming of the eternal Son of God to earth in human form, being God and man, being the God-man. So God prophesied about Jesus coming the first time, and He did. But God's Word also tells us that Jesus will come a second time. And God has revealed through His Word that Jesus Christ is coming. And I want you to notice that Jesus referred to His return in Mark's account a little later in chapter 13 and verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man," a reference to Himself, "coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after His death, after His burial, and after His resurrection, and after multiple appearances post-resurrection to the disciples and others within 40 days of His resurrection, and upon the Lord's ascension right before the eyes of the disciples, two angelic beings in the form of men spoke to them, to the disciples, and said this, as Jesus is ascending, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus that was crucified, this Jesus with the scars in His body and the nail prints in His hands, that Thomas put his hands into the wound and into the side, this Jesus, not some false Christ, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." That is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. In fact, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. In the Red Bible, page 911 is where I want you to turn to. We're turning to Acts chapter 3. That was Acts 1, but now we're going to Acts chapter number 3. The Apostle Peter understood what the angels that day said upon the ascension of our Lord. And later Peter preached, after the day of Pentecost, he preached this in conjunction with calling some Jewish brothers to repent and to believe in Christ. And here it is we find in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter says to the Jews, the ones who were part of the crucifixion, the ones who were shouting out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration, restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. That Christ, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Peter, recognizing that Jesus would come again, brings him into the conversation as he's preaching to Jews, listening to the message concerning Christ, to repent and believe in Christ. We also find this doctrine of the second coming of Christ throughout the epistles of the New Testament, not only in the book of Acts, but other epistles as well. Again, we're going to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1, page 989 in the Red Bible. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, what we are looking at are the scriptures in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus Christ is literally coming again. And in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning at verse number 4, the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Verse 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul clearly states that Jesus Christ is coming again. I want you to flip over a little further in the Red Bible, 998, to the book of Titus, chapter number 2. Beginning at verse 11, we are looking again at the idea that the New Testament clearly states that Jesus Christ will come again. He came the first time in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning his first coming. He will come again according to the New Testament here, beginning at verse 11, Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope," here it is, "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." There we see the glorious appearing of Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul in the epistles, in the letters of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul also alludes to the second coming of Christ in relation to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And you that have observed the Lord's Supper with us, you may recall that we will read this from time to time out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But this is what Paul says in connection to the Lord's Supper. He said this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus Christ is coming again. James, the half-brother of our Lord, wrote this about the second coming. He said, be patient, which means endure under suffering, faithfully serving Christ. Be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. All of these epistles are being written after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, somewhere in the area of AD 33. These epistles are being written later. Jesus had come the first time. They are referring to Jesus coming the second time. The Lord is coming again. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Peter, if you will. Again, moving towards the back of your Bibles, page 1019 in the Red Bible, to 2 Peter chapter number 3. And in 2 Peter, the apostle addresses scoffers of this doctrine of the second coming. I mean, after all, brothers and sisters and friends, get the message. All of these things are being written in the first century AD, and they're talking about Jesus Christ coming again, and it is now the 21st century, and he hasn't come the second time as yet. Seems like with all of that time of 2,000 years, it would give space for those who want to reject what God says and the promises and the prophecies concerning our Lord's coming and scoff at this idea. And that is exactly what happens. And that's exactly what happened even in the first century, as Peter writes here in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse number 3. Knowing this first of all, he says, that scoffers will come in the last days. The last days is referring to the time between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. We are in the last days because we are between his first coming and his second coming. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, judgment fell. Even then, according to the word of God. And just think about that in the day of Noah. Noah is building this ark and saying to those that are there, judgment is coming. I'm building an ark. A flood is coming. And they didn't believe. And they perished in the universal flood. But the flood came exactly. The judgment came exactly as God said it would. And don't you imagine they laughed and sneered and scoffed at Noah as he built the ark for the salvation of the animals that God drew into it and for the salvation of 8 people only who believed enough to get on the ark. Peter is addressing scoffers here. And he goes on, but by the same word in verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Here's judgment. Being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. This is going to happen. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So from God's viewpoint, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So that 2,000 years is nothing in the eyes and view of Almighty God. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Verse 9, I'm sorry. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Why then hasn't it come? Why hasn't Jesus come? Why hasn't judgment come along with Jesus coming again? Here it is. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness,
but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
The reason he hasn't returned and judgment hasn't fallen is because of the patience of Almighty God, given time for sinners to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. It is the goodness of God, that space between the prophecy and the fulfillment, given the sinner time to repent and turn to Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sin, which alienates him from God and is man's biggest problem. The Apostle John in 1 John, just a few pages over, 1022 in the Red Bible, talks of the effect of the appearing of Christ and what it should have on us in chapter 3. Beginning at verse number 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We're looking at the New Testament and we're looking at the coming of Jesus Christ and what it teaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we are couching this under this important doctrine of the authority of Scripture, that God has said that Jesus Christ will come again. You want to know what it looks like? Turn to Revelation chapter 19, 1040 in the Red Bible. Revelation 19, beginning at verse number 11. Using descriptive language, the Apostle John writing again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that this is God's word, in verse 11 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." It is a reference to Jesus Christ. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who's that? That was a little weak. Who is that?
Jesus.
Okay. That's right. The doctrine of the second coming is all over the New Testament. But as evident as the doctrine is, and it is even in the Old Testament, but more obscure, why is the doctrine of the Lord's coming frequently left alone? Why is it not talked about as much as you might think it might be talked about, as being something that people would be interested in about their future? Perhaps for some, the coming of Christ is relegated to a second place or a second tier doctrine behind teaching on how to have good relationships or how to get through life without worry and fear. And so they're more interested in what's going on in this world, in this life, and in their own heart, and not so much concerned about the doctrine of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Some do not think much of the doctrine because their spiritual interests are derailed due to the circumstances of life or the busyness and fast pace of their lifestyle.
Some don't consider the doctrine as important because they just don't see it happening, like the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3. Others avoid the doctrine because they find prophecy too hard to understand. I can't understand it, therefore I'm not interested. And yet, even in our text in Mark chapter 13, the disciples are asking the question, indicating that we should be interested. They were. The disciples wanted to know, when was Jesus coming? Some avoid this doctrine because they have seen so many excesses or exaggerations concerning or even predictions about Jesus Christ coming, and every one of them have been wrong. And so they've avoided the doctrine because of the exaggerations. Others just don't think you can really know anything accurate about it. It's not a doctrine to worry yourself about. Brothers and sisters, don't we instinctively realize that the end of all of this that we call life matters? And doesn't the end of your life matter? And doesn't it matter where you are going to be at the end of this life? For all eternity, does that matter? It matters, doesn't it? Move the study a little further. Let's go to the third question. What is the plain teaching concerning the Lord's coming? What does Scripture say about the Lord's coming? And there are five things that all should know about the Lord's coming. And several are mentioned here in the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000. Baptist Faith and Message is one of the doctrinal statements that we hold to here at the church. But let me read what it says about last things and concerning the Lord's coming and what it's like. God, and in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. 50 years ago, that would not be a controversial statement at all. And today, people will challenge the idea of a hell. There's going to be punishment forever. Five things that we can know about the Lord's coming. The Scripture teaches that the Lord's coming will be personal. He will not send some angel. He will not send some proxy. He personally will come again. Again, the Acts 1 verse 11 text says, this Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that you saw crucified, the Jesus that you saw post-resurrection, the Jesus that you watched ascend into heaven, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. It will be a personal return of Christ. That same verse highlights a second characteristic of Christ's return. It will be physical. He will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven, which doesn't only refer to coming in a cloud. That will be so. Jesus Himself said in the gospel, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," Matthew 26:64. But the same Jesus that the disciples watched go into heaven in bodily form will come likewise. He will return, and His return will be physical and bodily. Closely related to that is the fact that it will be visible. It will be personal, physical, and visible. The way he was seen by the disciples ascending into heaven is the way that he will be visibly seen when he returns or comes again. As John refers to it in Revelation 1 and verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. There are two more teachings about his coming. His coming will be like lightning flashing, Matthew 24:27, which means that it will be sudden, Matthew 24:27. It will be sudden like the way a thief works in the night, Matthew 24:43. And lastly, as we saw in Titus chapter 2, it will be glorious, a glorious return, a glorious appearing. So he will come personally, physically, visibly, suddenly. Gloriously. That's what God's word says about the coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Do you believe he's coming again? On the authority of the word of God, we must believe that Jesus is coming again. It will not be thwarted. God's plan will be worked out fully, completely, totally accomplished. But when? When will he come? That's our fourth question, isn't it? What are the various teachings surrounding the timing of the Lord's coming? Well, first of all, I want you to look at verse 32 in Mark chapter 13 so that we are really clear here. Mark chapter 13 and verse number 32, and that we're not off track. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows the day or the hour. If someone claims to know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming, you can discount it because God says no one knows the day or the hour of his coming except the Father. I will shorten this answer concerning the teaching of timing because most of you are interested in the one thing, but I'm going to throw in this one here just to whet your appetites maybe a little bit or not. There are two basic views of the Lord's return in respect to what is referred to in theology and in Scripture as a millennial kingdom. And in this regard, Jesus either returns before the millennium and then reigns on earth for 1,000 years, or he returns after what may be termed the millennium, a time either of everything getting better and better, a golden era of peace, or just at the culmination of the period of time in which we are in that Jesus will return. So those are two basic ideas in regard to the timing in relation to a millennial reign. But I think the one question that's even more important to us is, could the Lord return at any time? And this idea is associated, the idea of his returning any time is associated with words like near. For example, in chapter 13 and verse number 29, I think it is. So also when you see these things, Jesus speaking, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So the idea of his return at any time is associated with the words like near or soon or at an hour you do not expect, as in Matthew 24:44, or on a day when he does not expect him, Matthew 24:50. But these terms should not be pressed to mean that the Lord is coming in a couple of years. Rather, they speak of what is termed imminence. That is, they could break onto the scene, onto the earthly scene at any time. And we've had a taste of that in the last 25 years. We got a taste of how rapidly life for us changed on 9/11. That day, everything that we called normal seemed to have been altered. No planes in the sky, a nation in confusion, question as to what the future would hold for us. And then suddenly there was COVID-19, 2020. We experienced there simply was no normalcy. If you had worn a mask into a bank before then, you would have been shot. But now if you don't wear a mask, you'll get shot. And that's the way that went, right? I mean, it was no normalcy at all. It was crazy. These end time signs that we will look at in verses 14 and following later could collectively occur at any moment. You remember the four major parts of the Bible storyline: creation, fall, redemption. We are awaiting restoration. And Christ is coming again. And what should be the effect of this doctrine on us? What's the practical implication of this? For some, thinking about doctrine anyway has no practical significance at all. For them, they may think, why all the fuss about something we cannot know? And this way of thinking, however, is not biblical. It's not the way that God would have us to think. God has said that the doctrine of last things matters to the Christian practically. Again, think about Noah. How practical it would have been for the people to have listened to the doctrine that he was preaching and gotten on board of the ark rather than reject the doctrine that he proclaimed, the preaching, the judgment was coming. But the doctrine of the second coming will have no effect on our lives as Christians unless it's believed at the heart level. It cannot be merely an intellectual assent to biblical facts. I laid out the biblical facts. Brothers and sisters, if we do not believe that Jesus Christ is coming at the heart level, it will not impact our lives whatsoever. And yet, it's truth. And yet, God says He's coming. And yet, we have proof of His first coming and can anticipate the fulfillment of prophecies around His second coming to the letter. He's coming. When the truth of the coming of Christ grips the believer's heart, several practical ramifications occur. In other words, the doctrine of last things matter. For example, concerning personal eschatology, referring to you, about your future. What does the believer's sure resurrection and the promise of a glorified body for all eternity do for the believer now? Answer? Man, it gives him hope. It encourages him. Two qualities the world is always looking for: hope and encouragement. And the believer always has it present. Jesus Christ is coming. Our resurrection is sure. We are going to be glorified in eternity for heaven forever if we are believers in Christ. We have hope. We have encouragement. And what do those qualities do concerning our behavior? If we know of our resurrection, if we know of our glorification, Paul goes on and says in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, because of the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, as we live our lives for Jesus Christ, as we serve and work for Him, our labor is not in vain. Christ's return brings with it the reality of standing before Christ. What effect does that presently have on the Christian? The Apostle John said it when he wrote in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. We will stand before Jesus Christ, who is holy and sinless and pure, and it motivates us to live holy and pure lives now. Lord's coming is a doctrine that also produces in us great joy. Why? We can have joy because of death's sure defeat, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55. We can have joy because of the prospect of our reunion with loved ones, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We can have joy because we will see God, Revelation 22, 3 through 4. For the Christian, for the believer, for the one who has repented of sin, whose sins are washed in the blood of the Lord, who is forgiven because of trust in Christ, or as a result of trust in Christ, for the Christian, there are many positive and practical implications from the doctrine. But for the unsaved, dying in one's sins is not a positive thing. Christ's return brings judgment. And that is sure. Flee from the wrath to come. To whom do we flee? We flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. Else, we will be banished from the presence of God forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, it's a sobering, along with being hopeful and encouraging and joyous, it's a very sobering doctrine. If we're not believers, or if we're not living as we ought to. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not merely to have an understanding of the facts, but, Lord, that it grips our hearts so that our lives are lived in the presence of God every day, in anticipation of the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take just a little bit to reflect on what you've heard. And then before we rush out, we have something. Fred Walls is going to speak to us congregationally. And